Let's open our Bibles to those last verses of chapter 18 of the book of the Revelation. And as you turn there, I'd like to just briefly introduce them to you. We're going to start in verse 20 in just a moment and read together down through verse 24. There is a future day at the end of the tribulation when God will catastrophically show people that only live for this world how fragile it is. Their food supply will end, the transportation system will stop, the banking system will become bankrupt, their luxuries will be no more. No longer will communication be instantaneous, no longer will there be the power to do whatever is wanted. And this chapter, and especially these last verses from verses 20 to 24, give those who trust in Jesus a roadmap for preparing and for being ready. And I trust that tonight through God's Word we will learn the lessons that God has laid down that will help us through any reversal in life, any downturn, any recession, any depression, and any unexpected, as the technical people call it, non-linearities of life. That's what Revelation 18 is about. God disrupts everyday life. God judges a society which worships the creation, the technology, the pleasures, the comforts, instead of the Creator. Starting in verse 20, and you can follow along and I'll read. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Let's just bow together for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we think about how often our beloved Lord Jesus talked about money. He told us that money was a monitor of our heart, that our money and the pathway of our money showed where our treasures were truly laid and invested. And by our money, we would prove to you where our allegiance and where our worship truly was directed toward. And I pray that we will, in a very sobering and a very sincere way before you, just let us ponder what would be like in this world if we didn't have our money. And if we had all of our possessions and material aspects of life stripped away from us temporarily or permanently, what's left is what's really important for eternity. What we have after we have no summary of our finances left. And I pray that we would start rethinking life, maybe just for a few minutes or maybe permanently, about how to live a life that counts whether we have possessions or not. And that we would truly start thinking eternally and planning strategically and talking prophetically and truly having a life that points to the fact this world is not our home. We're just parked here temporarily. So we pray you'd open our hearts to these truths for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Revelation 18, there are seven elements of the worldly system that Jesus is ending. These are cause for rejoicing as they will no longer cause earth dwellers to ignore him. What the Lord does is he removes everything that distracted people from looking at him. And therefore, we should learn what specifically the Lord ends, because these are the elements of what worldliness is built on and what disrupts our fellowship with the Lord. Starting in verse 21, I just want to go through this list just briefly as they're noted for you and explain them a little bit. Because an earth dweller or a worldly person finds their identity in this world and in what they do here and in what they have here and what they hold on to here, not in heaven. If you look at the end of verse 21, it says, with violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. What God destroys is the identity factor. People identify with, when we lived in Los Angeles, they used to identify how far up the hill they lived. That was a status symbol. How the higher up the hills you were, the more powerful you were. Or whether your office was on the corner. If you had a corner office, you had more status. Or the big deal was the kind of car you had. It was a very big status thing in California, and people labored. Their identity was tied up somehow with this world system. Secondly, a worldly person, in verse 22, finds their escape through amusements, entertainments, and pleasure-seeking. You notice what it says. It says the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters will not be heard. A worldly person has to be amused. You know what amusement means? Muse means to meditate. The alpha privative, the A on the beginning. What that means is without. Without meditation. What's one of the fastest growing sectors in our culture? Amusements. Amusement parks. Amusement games. Video games. Arcades. Movies. I mean, people just want, they don't want to think. They want to just be carried along by the action or by the excitement being spun upside down, backwards, and everything else. There is the distraction. They're so captivated by all the arts and entertainments of this world that they never engage their minds with the living and abiding Word of God. And what God does is He said, I'm just going to turn all that off so you don't have any distractions. He said, you're not going to have that anymore, because a worldly person has to escape constantly. Thirdly, look in verse 22 in the middle. A worldly person uses their work, their career, their accomplishments, even their daily life, as a way out of spiritual responsibilities. And Christians act worldly when they do the same. I mean, people, they say, I don't have time for that. I've got to work. I don't have time to lead my family. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to do that with someone because I've got to work. And that's a sign of worldliness. Now, we're supposed to, by the sweat of our brow and through diligent labor, we are supposed to earn money and support our families. And if we don't, the scriptures say that a godly man is worse than an infidel if he doesn't support his family. But we must not be so wound up in our work that we are inconsistent in worship, that we miss the fellowship of God's people, that we don't get to stay around enough to exercise our spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. You meet people, they're kind of like gadflies. I mean, they just do touch and goes, kind of like the National Guard over here at the airport. They just are the jets, just touch and go. They never land. They're just practicing their takeoffs. And that's how some people are at church. They just kind of come through here and they do a touch and go. They never stop. They never park. They never get refitted and reconditioned. They never get refueled. They just do touch and goes all the time. And that's a sign of worldliness. When our career and our plans and our finances and our work schedule and our recreation schedule and our entertainment schedule make us so we never engage with the people of God. Even the needs of daily life, such as food and housing, can keep some people away from heavenly living. God stops the cycle of life for those worldlings. Fourthly, says a worldly person is tied to the technology, the science, and knowledge of this world, not the next. In other words, they're constantly looking at the Bible through science, rather than looking at science through the Bible. You see, if you collect books, I collect books, I have thousands of books. You ought to read an old science book. It's like reading a comedian. I mean, it's just funny. I mean, they had no idea what they were talking about most of the time, especially in the developing realms of science. And what I notice is that this book has never changed. I mean, the Bible has always said the principles of hydrology and astrophysics and the rotation of the earth and the geodesy, the balancing of the continents. It's always had that stuff in there. But the sciences have just caught up with the Bible. And a worldly person, it's amazing how captivating the blur of technology has become in our world. In the industrialized world, there's been a blind acceptance and an intoxication of humanity by technological convenience. And what God does in the tribulation is He just cuts off the technology. He just cuts the cord. Fifthly, a worldly person is tied. Look at the middle part of verse 23. It's not only the light of the lamp that's technology, because it's very amazing. The more I've studied, the technology that makes these lights go is phenomenal. I mean, even electricity, the whole principle of electricity and how they capture it and spin it around the grid, it's amazing. But the technology is going to end. But look, it says, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard anymore in you. And a worldly person is totally tied to social life and party life and the calendar and holidays. This is a person that lives for the weekend. It's the person who goes from one social event like just a social butterfly to another. And life for them is just an endless party. God stops the party. See, life is more than identifying with this culture and identifying with amusement and entertaining and identifying with our work and identifying with technology and identifying with social life. There's so much more God wants us to know. And that's why He lets us see, when He strips away technology and society and career from these people, they have nothing left. They feel like they're mourning the loss of a loved one. They've died. They weep and howl and cry out. Why? Because there's nothing left for them, because that's all they were living for. And a worldly person, remember, only lives for this world. And then sixthly, look at the end of verse 23. It says, your merchants were the great men of the earth. And isn't that the way nowadays? What do you hear whispered commenting about? Wow, did you hear how much he sold his company for? I just saw all the newest billionaires through the internet. You know, the guy that started Amazon.com, the guy that started Yahoo.com, the guy who started Excite. All these guys are either in the hundreds of millions or billions. They're just guys that were at the right place at the right time. And what does our society do? It makes them nearly divine. I mean, these guys, they've got money. God says a worldly person is tied to their finances, to their wealth, and to their possessions. And the worldlings find their greatness in money and stuff. They live to acquire, they live to hold, they live to enjoy what they have, and God erases their assets. Now think about it. If your assets, your financial assets, they were just erased, what would you have left that really mattered? Think about that. You would have what you've invested in your finances for Christ, and what you've invested of your time for his kingdom and his church, and you would have the opportunity without the baggage of things to go forward. That's why if there is a recession, there already is in the world, if it hits us, if the avalanche that's tumbling down the global hillside toward us hits our chalet where we're all sipping hot chocolate, it might be good. Finally, look at the end of verse 23. It says, by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. A worldly person is intoxicated by the world. In this last section, that word pharmakeia speaks of drug and sorcery. But there are also people who are just plain intoxicated by the world. They can't understand the gospel. They don't care about the gospel. They can't understand. In fact, they look at us. I mean, my poor neighbor, he has been cutting his pecan tree down all day. I came in from church, and he was cutting it down. And I left for church, and was cutting down. And when I left tonight, he just went like this and watched me go like this. He can't figure out why you would need to go twice in one day. You know, they don't understand all that. I mean, to them, life, I mean, they've done the church thing. Maybe it was on Easter or Christmas or whatever, but that's over. And they're intoxicated by the world. Well, what will it be like on earth when God does this, when he pulls the plug, cuts the cord? Have you ever thought about it? In Revelation 18:23, if you look back there, it says, the light of a lamp will not shine in you anymore. In 20th century terms, this verse says the power grid of the planet is shut down. It says there's no power, no electricity, no technology that uses electricity that will be able to run. And Revelation 18 marks the end of the world as we know it. Now, what I'm going to talk about could happen very soon. This event doesn't take place for at least 7+ years from right now. Remember, the world that ends in this chapter is a highly technological world. It's a world that has some type of cashless society. And to have a cashless society, you have to have very well-functioning computers, period. You have to. Or something beyond computers that we don't even know about yet. But it has to be more technical than we are. But Revelation 18 is a future event. But looking at it calls us to ask some questions about today and our lives and what God wants us to learn. We're faced with a very intriguing possibility that the comfort and conveniences of our civilization may become briefly impaired in the not-too-distant future. Now, think back with me. Any of you that are old enough to have parents as old as mine, my parents are in their 80s, haven't you heard the stories about the good old days? You know, just think back 75 short years ago. Most people in this country had no electricity, they saw no television, they heard very little radio, they didn't use banks, in fact, they didn't trust banks very much. They worked all day, and most of them prepared and even raised their own food. These same people lived in basically small houses. They heated their houses by some form of fire. They carried their water from a well to use in their homes, unless they were city slickers with that, you know, indoor plumbing stuff. And they lived very close to home because travel was so hard. That was 75 years ago. I know people that are alive, walking around and breathing, that used to ride in wagons. I mean, I thought that was only in the movies. I mean, that's just not very long ago. It's happened so fast. Then came the explosion of technology, which gave greater comforts, but always charged higher and higher fees for maintenance. The electricity which feeds technology became not a necessity, it became utterly vital to keep the whole thing going. The speed of technology became critical, and so on. And what has happened to us is that we are technologically dependent. Do you ever think how technologically dependent we get? Think of what many of us have lived through just in our lifetime. I mean, in 42 short years, the pace of change in my lifetime has been astounding. We now travel at the speed of sound. many people didn't even know about that in the old days. We communicate by our little cell phones and pagers at the speed of light. And the clothes we wear, many of them, are made at the molecular level. And that's all in the last few years that that's occurred. Well, Western society has grown into an inescapable interdependence with the machines that manage our lives. And our lives can be greatly disrupted if the machines are disrupted. I'd like to share with you 7 events that are ahead on the calendar for this earth. And I don't mean in the tribulation. I mean right now that they're happening. If you read the newspapers, okay, and I'll just read these and tell you where I got them, and you can look them up or you can get a study guide and track it down yourself. But I'm just going to, in fact, I have chosen to not read from any of the religious people. I'm not reading any of the stuff of the prophecy people, the Pat Robertsons, the Hal Lindseys, the Misslers of this world. I'm just going to read from the New York Times, the LA Times, the Wall Street Journal, maybe some local papers in New Jersey or wherever, and some international papers. And I would assume, by what I've read, none of these people are Christians. I would assume none of them have ever read this book. But it's interesting how amazingly it dovetails with everything the Bible says. Well, what are these 7 events, and what will be the result of these 7? Well, only God knows in his plan, but let me list them. And the first one is a solar hurricane. Is expected to arrive and affect the earth in late 1999 or 2000. I'll read to you about that in just a minute. That's the first event. What's it going to do? Well, I'll read to you. But basically, they have been charting solar cycles. Our sun has a 11-year cycle. It goes from quietness of sunspots, and they start developing, and then they erupt with great intensity on the last part of that 11-year cycle. And the cycles are interesting. The odd numbers, number 1, number 3, number 5, number 7, and so on, are extremely intense. The even ones, in other words, 11 years intense, and then 11 years not intense. And then the next one, the odd one, is intense, and then the even one, the next 11 years, is not intense. And they've been tracking these for 242 years, ever since they developed the British Astronomical Society that kept records. And so they have charted 22 complete cycles, and now the 23rd cycle, the odd number, is on us. Let me tell you what happened in the last one. They happen every 11 years. The last one hit in 1989. What's 11 plus 89? You know, 2000. It's interesting. The last one corroded underground electrical power lines. Corroded them underground. It knocked out an AT&T satellite. I mean, it destroyed it. It knocked out all the electricity to Ontario, or to Quebec, I mean, in Canada. It disrupted all types of television, shortwave, every type of electromagnetic transmission. It disrupted it. And they said that the one in 89 was a light one compared to the one that's on the odd year. I'll read you what the British say about it. Secondly, the second event that's going to happen is something you can read about. Get your history book out and read about the historic millennial fears. And there are a group of people, I call them the Friday the 13th crowd. The black cat crowd. I mean, they're the people that if Jeannie Dixon in her horoscope or in their little star guide, they pick up a QT for 50 cents that, you know, is mass produced and shipped out and, you know, by some clairvoyant. If that little star guide tells them bad things will happen, they won't go to work that day. They won't go anywhere. They'll stay inside. They're afraid. And if something weird happens, they're superstitious. They're what Romans 1 calls the fearful. Well, those people in history have been very, very unpredictable at millennial times. Do you know what happened at the last millennium? Have you ever read what happened at the year 1000 with these people? Why, they thought that there was a city that was going to cause a plague, and these people marched in Germany and actually destroyed that whole city and all the inhabitants because they thought they were going to start a plague because some prophet said the people in the city of Munster were going to cause a plague. And so they just marched in and destroyed them. Now, I don't expect people, you know, to say a broken arrow is going to cause a plague. Let's go destroy it. But there are a group of people in our world that are very superstitious. And this Friday the 13th crowd always does strange stuff at the turn of the millennium. They're the ones that buy the Star and the Enquirer, and they believe it. Okay, so if you want to know who they are. Number 3, there is not only the solar hurricane coming late 99, early 2000, and then all the people that are afraid anyway of that, but there is an amazing, I'm going to read to you about this. And what's amazing is it's not really in our papers. There is an incredible, systematic, country-by-country economic avalanche coming our way. One point. I don't have time to read all the articles. I'll just take one. Last week in Tokyo, did you know in Japan they have reverse ATM machines? I mean, when you think of an ATM machine, you run up and you go beep, 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 and it spits out money, right? Do you know what theirs do in Japan? They take money. You make deposits. You actually feed money into it. Did you know in Japan, it's gotten to this point right now that everybody is converting their savings into these ATMs and putting them in, guess what? American banks. Did you know that hundreds of millions and billions of Japanese dollars are being deposited into American banks? Why? Because the Japanese banks are right teetering on the verge of total bankruptcy. They have $950 billion of bad debts. That's $1 trillion. You know how much a trillion is? If you owned a business, if you had a fishing business in Jesus' day, and your fishing business didn't do well, and when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, if your fishing business up in Capernaum was losing $1 million a day, and it lost $1 million a day every day since Jesus was born, you would not have lost $2 trillion yet at $1 million a day for 2,000 years. That's a lot of money. That's how far behind those banks are. And it says in Tokyo today, you can find an ATM because the businessmen and the housewives are lined up, and they will come to the ATM, and it says they will open the box. And the reporter that was writing this article said he stood there and he watched a Japanese woman feed $3 million of yen into that ATM machine. It said it just whirred, and it said it's not hard to count it because it takes so long. And behind her were equal number of people with their briefcases. Now, who would hold up a QT? You ought to go to the ATM line in Japan. You know, you can make a killing. But there's guards and all. But you know why they're doing that? They see the collapse of Japan coming. I'll read about it. That's just one. That's not even the bad one. Fourthly, not only is there this avalanche of debt in Japan and Russia and Asia that's bearing down the global hillside toward our tidy little chalet in America, but fourthly, the greatest deceiver of all time is working overtime. From the apparitions of Mary to the alien encounters and the UFOs, Satan is out to make the most of the confusion of these end days. Now, we are in the end days. The Bible told us we're in the end days. It said that when you see Israel back in the land, you know that you're in the end times, because that is the time Satan will be most active, because he wants to destroy national Israel. And that event happened in 1948, and the stage is set, and the players are in their places. Europe is uniting, like the Word of God says. Russia is aligning with the Muslims, like the Word of God says. Africa is coalescing in anti-Semitic power. The eastern countries are arming themselves with atomic bombs. There are incredible global catastrophes. You know what? If I could chart for you tonight the incidences of earthquakes from, a friend of mine did the research, from about 1100 AD to the present, if that was a graph, but if I had it for you, it goes just like this. And in the last 50 years, it's gone just like this. It's gone up exponentially. And it's not because we can hear them better with our detectors. Earthquakes, like Jesus said, are on a cycle, and we are on a cycle of uprise of earthquakes unprecedented. And they're going up so fast, it's frightening people. That's what the Bible said would happen. And when that happens, there will be the great deceiver working overtime, and expect some incredible alien sightings and some peace overtures that are going to come through Satan's deceptions. And what we need to read in Matthew 24 is, before the tribulation, there's going to be the beginning of these birth pangs, and there's going to be the beginning of deceptions, and there are going to be false Christs, and people are actually going to believe it. And there are going to be people running off into the mountains to see Jesus, and they're going to run off into the jungles to see Jesus, and they're going to run off into the desert to see Jesus. In fact, there is a Christian organization that had a vision that if they climbed Mount Everest, that they would overcome a stronghold of Satan, and a bunch of Christians got their mailing and actually funded them to climb this mountain and to overcome Satan, and they battled him on their knees, and when they did, there was a big avalanche. And I guess Satan got buried, I'm not sure. That's the ridiculous stuff going on. And did you know people are believing that? And they're being deceived. Fifthly, and this is what you've heard about in the news, not only is there a solar hurricane coming, which is going to disrupt communications. By the way, 95% of all the money in the world is only electronic. Did you catch that? 95% of all the assets in the world are nothing but electronic records. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that of all the, you know, Bill Gates is worth all those billions of dollars, how much of it does he really have? He doesn't really have very much. It's all just electronic records. Did you know every day trillions of dollars are transmitted over telephone lines and through microwaves all throughout this earth, and cables underground and fiber optic cables here and there, and every day just the Federal Reserve transfers $220 trillion a year. Just the Federal Reserve. $220 trillion a year. It's going like this, you know, on the airwaves. There's a bank in New York, just one bank that handles all the credit card transactions. One bank, a clearinghouse. That place does, just that bank, does $2 trillion a day. That's about $700 trillion a year, just through that bank. And all that is just electronic impulses going into this big thing, and it goes around and around, and when they get done, it all settles in the right account. And you know what has 99.9% accuracy? It's phenomenal. Now, last weekend, something interesting happened. One of the major brokerage houses tried to make their computers compliant with the year 2000. So what they did is they entered a code that says add 19 to every number that's a date, a year date. Over the weekend, every one of the 50,000 clients of this major brokerage house received a deposit of $19 million to their accounts. And some of them who were online were going... And boy, they went out and bought a boat. They had made $19 million over the weekend. Of course, they took it all back on Monday. But that's how amazing this electronic flow of money is. And God says, don't worship the blips, because that's all they are. They're going to go away. Now, number five, the year 2000 glitch will hit the hardware of older computers. Now, the good news is that 60% of all the critical system mainframe computers that handle the water and telecommunications and everything else are less than 2 years old. Isn't that good? IBM's been very busy, and they've replaced most of these old, aging mainframes. The hardware, you know, computers have software and hardware, and this is the hardware. This is the machine you see. The software is the program that runs on it. Those things, the old ones, are very susceptible. In fact, pre-1997 ones are very susceptible. They have hard-time clocks inside, real-time clocks inside, and they don't do well with date changes. But number six... Not only will the Y2K glitch hit the old computers, but, you know, most of them that are critical are not that old, but it will hit the software. Now listen to this. There are hundreds of billions of dollars of new computers in this country and around the world that are all running 30-year-old programs. Have you ever heard the old wise statement, you know, if it works, don't fix it? Why, if those computers run on that old software that we don't even know who wrote it and we don't even know their name, in fact, they never gave us documentation on it, if it runs, don't worry about it. Just patch it. And so most of the major programs that operate America are running on, 70% of them on COBOL programs that were made in multiple different ways by a group of people that either have Alzheimer's today or dead. And you know what? They never documented what they did. It just works. And the problem, you say, well, just go in and fix all those. Well, the problem is you don't even know how to go into some of them. They've been patched so many times. That's the interesting part. And what's amazing is that these software programs have trouble when you go to 00, 2000, you know, because all the date fields are only two. Got a fishing license recently, and they asked for the birth date, and it was 1956. So at least the fishing licenses are compliant, so that's good news. Don't worry about that. You can fish in the new millennium, okay? Not sure about anything else, but they have gotten that one done. I'm glad for that. But 70% of these programs are proven to be susceptible to shutdown. And I'm going to read to you. Did you know it's already started? The first test was the leap year of 1997. All these people, by the way, we've known about this a guy wrote an article in IBM in 1986 and said there's going to be a crash at year 2000. And they threatened him with a lawsuit if he published his article, and he withdrew it. Okay? In 1996, there was a leap year that was not in the programs. Did you know that caused the entire Belgian stock market to close down because their computers wouldn't work because of the date change? It caused smelters, it caused refineries to close down, it caused havoc in the financial markets because no one knew that if the computer can't read the date, it will shut itself down because they keep track of interest, they accrue interest and dividends and all that, and they're doing it all the time, and if the date doesn't match, it gets mixed up and it just turns off. Let me ask you this. There's $220 trillion. They're just going like a... You can't
can't even, 220 trillion is too big of a number to think about. It's just like an ocean. Can you imagine if just 10% of that 220 trillion gets mixed up? Can you imagine what $22 trillion would do to our world if it got mixed up? Did you know all stock transactions are electronic? No one signs certificates and mails them to England. And nobody that buys in a Hong Kong exchange writes on that, mails it, FedExes it, or Purolator couriers it over. Did you know it's all electronic? What happens if just 10% of the lines of that financial record are inaccurate? It doesn't consummate the trade. Very interesting to think about. But last and not least, the worst thing, and I want all of you to do this. I want you to hold out your little finger and look at your fingernail, okay? I want you to look at that. This is an object lesson. Look at your little fingernail right there. Just look at it. Everybody see that? There are between 30 and 50 billion chips, microprocessors the size of your little fingernail, that govern your life and my life. The electricity coming in this room is regulated by those chips. The air conditioning that's coming in here is regulated by those chips. The stoplights on your way home, the water that comes out of your tap, the food that you get at the supermarket is regulated by those chips. You say, how? Because it regulates the temperature of the milk in the coolers. It regulates the shipping. If you know anything about the supermarket, they just go along and they scan the barcodes to order 5 more boxes of Post Toasties and 6 more of Fruity Pebbles, and that little goes into a central computer and it tells Post Foods up in Chicago somewhere that they need 5 more boxes of Toasties, and those Toasties go on a truck that has a global positioning indicator on it, and it goes through a warehouse system and it comes to your Albertsons. What happens if they can't go beep with their little barcode scanner to order more? Those chips, their embedded microprocessors, govern our daily lives. There's 4 kinds of them. There's ROM chips, which are read-only chips. They have their circuitry burned in at the factory. Then they have PROMs, PROMs, which are read-only chips, but they're programmed at the site of the people that use them, but they're burned in. You can never change them. Then they have new ones, EPROMs. Those are reprogrammable only by a UV flash that, if they take them out of the system they're in, like in this little clock that's blinking at me right now, if you took the chip out of that and flashed it with a UV light, you could reprogram it. But less than 80% of them survive the UV flash. They're inoperable after you flash them. And if you can even get the chip out of this clock is the question. And we're talking about 40 to 50 billion of those little chips the size of your fingernail that are buried everywhere in our culture. They're the brains that run the gas pumps. They're the brains that run the Alaskan pipeline. Who? Is there anybody living up there by that pipeline? Oh, no. How do they know the pipe's going through the line? There's a little microprocessor. It's going beep, beep, going by, right temperature. Don't worry. Did you know, when I first got here, I went to visit someone that attended here that worked downtown, and they sat at a computer, and they showed me what they did. They sat and went like this. The screen came on. I said, what are you doing? They said, I'm working on an oil rig in Alaska. I said, how? They said, I'm communicating with it right now, and I'm fixing it. From my sitting in Tulsa downtown somewhere on their computer, they were making something move in Alaska. I mean, I still don't understand how they did it. I mean, I can be standing next to my kids and not make a move here in Tulsa. Can't imagine how you do it in Alaska with a, I mean, that is great. I'd like to get one of those. There are new ones called the E-Square PROM. These are programmable microprocessors via electronic impulse to the circuit boards. They're the newest, but they're the fewest. There are very few of those around. They're mainly stuck doing what they're doing. I'll read to you what's going to happen. Okay. Well, there's a day in the near future we may all get to see just how much we have come to depend on computers and electricity and technology and convenience. The question is, are you ready for the lights to go out? When the power goes off, how well will you survive? From the newspapers and news magazines of America that I've already mentioned, these articles are in there. Here's the first article. How will the resetting of the global positioning satellite on August 22, 1999 affect your life? Every airline uses a GPS. Every merchant and warship on the ocean uses a GPS. Even your pizza man and the evening news camera crew use the GPS. Did you know they can't fix it because they can't get up the satellites and get those embedded chips out of them that already have the date burned into the circuitry? So you know what they're doing? They're going to fool it. On August 22nd, they're going to tell everybody it's not going to work, and they're rolling it back 1,024 weeks. That's 20 years. And so the satellite up there is going to think it's 1979. And if it was 1979, I'd have all my hair back. I used to have it in 1979. I remember that. But they're going to roll back that satellite and fool it. And you know what? All that's doing is just buying time. But what's going to happen when they roll that back? Think about this. Banks also use the GPS. You know why? If you wire money from New Guinea to New York, you have crossed all those time zones, and they have to have an exact fix on where the money is the whole time, because in that float time of currency, there is an incredible amount of interest, especially if you're sending trillions of dollars. What's going to happen for some bank in Singapore that doesn't know they've changed that thing or didn't bother to calculate, and they're going to have the wrong time, real time? You say, it doesn't matter to me. I don't have anything in Singapore. Well, how about this? How will the director of the Federal Reserve Bank, which controls all the money in America, and thus 60% of the world's wealth, his name is Alan Greenspan, how will his comments a few weeks ago affect us? This is what he said. This is the head of 60% of all the money in the world. He said, the Y2K crisis gives us at least a 60% chance of a global recession. And he looked into the news cameras, and he said, there's damage ahead. I hope you're ready. Did you know that? I did not see that on the evening news. You have to find that buried deep in the Wall Street Journal. How about this? Did you know that those solar flares, that plasma, the electromagnetic explosion that powers and surges from the sun, when it hits here on the 11th year, did you know at the least it's going to knock out power grids? At the most, it's going to knock out satellites. Did you notice what happened in the Galaxy 4 a few weeks ago? In fact, it's been about 3 months ago when that thing got knocked out. Did you notice what happened? Doctors and all types of medical personnel could not communicate within the hospital. They're so dependent on those pagers. The cell phone crowd couldn't communicate because so many were using it. The ATM machines. My wife was standing at Walmart, and they couldn't take her card because Walmart was using Galaxy 4. I was standing at the Get and Go myself, and as that satellite went out, it started spitting out ATM receipts. The machine just started operating all on its own. And it went, foo, foo, just pushing them out. I stood there next to the money thing. Just the receipts came out. Let me just read this. I'll read to you from the New York Times, okay? This is August 2nd. New York Times, A section. Title, The Millennium Bug Looms. There's a fear of chaos in the world's computer systems that the year 2000 may be hard for most people to take seriously. The temptation is to assume that since technicians created the problems, they can solve it. On that day, there were only 516 days till the fateful turnover, and it's clear the United States is not moving fast enough to fix its computers or prepare for this significant disruption. Instead of addressing a potential crisis, the leaders in business and government are complacent. They decline to act for fear of lawsuits or political fights. The so-called millennium bug arises from chips, remember, the ones that are the size of your fingernail, and software coded to mark the years with only two digits. If not adjusted to January 2000, myriads of systems will roll over like the odometer on your old Chevy, effectively jumping them back to the year 1900 and making the computer think that it's the McKinley administration. No one is sure what will happen. The breakdowns could be minor, or they could disrupt everything from air traffic control systems to financial networks, the power grids, the hospitals, and the home appliances. Some economists warn of a global recession. And this is how the article concludes. If the millennium bug problem were simply a matter of software, it would be bad enough. But experts say the most dangerous aspect of the problem is that so many systems, from our missiles to our natural gas pipeline to your hospital equipment, rely on billions of these tiny chips embedded where they have to be found by engineers, reprogrammed, if possible, or replaced. Congress should consider a tax incentive or subsidies to make businesses identify vulnerable areas and recruit even retired people to fix them. Well, that's the New York Times. This is what was said in the World Daily, a San Diego paper. It says, the man regarded as the most knowledgeable person in the U.S. Senate on the impact of the year 2000 bug said that people... Now, listen, I'm just reading the newspaper. This is San Diego. This is July 23rd, San Diego World News. Senator Robert Bennett, Republican, Utah. Now, he's a Mormon, I'll add, and that's why he's saying this. But this is what he said. Because I want to, you know, I'm not advocating this, I'm just saying what he said. Senator Bennett said, everyone in America should begin stockpiling food, water, and prepare for a major... This is a senator, a United States senator, who are not prone to, you know, hallucinating and smoking pot, usually. I mean, this is a man who is in charge of the watchdog of all of the United States Senate's inquiry into this. And by the way, I have reams. If you don't want to sleep tonight, tap up the congressional record and read this guy's committee reports at the people... I mean, NERC, the group that watches over our power grid. It's headquartered in New Jersey. It's called NERC. They said there is no way our power system will be compliant. They said that last week. The banking people. Do you know what Greenspan said? He said if all banks are not ready, then it doesn't matter because one bank will corrupt the whole system when they run through the transfer. I mean, you can't sleep when you read this. That's why I'm glad it's not in the Bible. It's in the newspaper. You don't have to read it. Okay, but this is what he says. Pay attention to the things that are vulnerable in your life, Senator Bennett says, and make a contingency plan. He chairs a special committee on the year 2000 technology problem. He says, but don't panic. Why'd he even say that then, you know? He said, civilization as we know it will not end. I can agree with him there. Nevertheless, Bennett is seeking assurance from the Pentagon. Note this. This is published. That the U.S. military should be ready to respond with martial law on or about January 1st, 2000. I remember when martial law was called in Detroit during the riots when I was a little boy in the 60s. You know how unnerving it is to have guys with helmets on riding jeeps with their machine guns with the caps off the front riding around with their guns? That's what Detroit was like when I was a little boy. The city was burning and the race riots were surging. It's not a pleasant thing to live in martial law. You know, you're kind of scared. Well, pardon me, San Diego paper says. I have a question or two. Why isn't this warning on the front page of every newspaper in America? Why aren't the network news carrying it? Why aren't the nation's most prominent civil libertarians acting? Why is it that the government is going to inevitably follow what Speaker of the House Newt Gingrich calls the biggest train wreck in history? That's what Gingrich's take on 2000 is, the biggest train wreck in history. What do you suppose will happen, the article continues? Well, just imagine what every American city will be like the first time welfare checks don't arrive. That's a computer-generated thing. Imagine the inner-city hospitals turning away people by the hundreds, banks locking their doors, and on the article goes, and it's just amazing, and it's not very exciting. Let me read to you some things that happened here locally. Let me find this. Well, I'll just tell you about it. Phillips decided they would try it up here in Bartlesville. They have a little research facility up there, and it's where they do all their secret stuff. And so they decided they'd roll their computers ahead and see what would happen at the year 2000. You know what it did? It locked all the doors and the computers turned off. Everybody was trapped inside the building. Isn't that funny? How would you like to be in an elevator when that happens, you know? Bonnie and I were in an elevator that closed in Los Angeles. It's not pleasant to stand in an elevator that's dark and doesn't smell good in there for any length of time. Can you imagine that? They did another test in another place, and the same thing happened. Here's another one that's interesting. Did you know that our companies are so efficient that they have built microprocessors into all large engines that are commercially owned because they have to have periodic maintenance? I'm not talking about your Chevy at home. I'm talking about fire engines and diesel, you know, locomotive engines. They make them change the oil every 3,000 miles or whatever their schedule is. And if they don't, they shut the engine down. The processor will turn it off. They rolled the clocks ahead at a fire engine manufacturing facility, and every one of the fire engines' motors wouldn't start because they were not periodically maintained frequently enough. That's how efficient our society has gotten. Well, do computers care about the dates? Yes. In New Zealand, an aluminum smelter at midnight on New Year's Eve left a repair bill of more than $1 million because the production on all their smelting pot lines grounded to a halt at the stroke of midnight, and the computer shut down simultaneously without warning because they did not have the ability to handle a 366th day of the year. It was a leap year, and they all shut down like that. Can you imagine what would happen if just a few computers around us did that? Well, I could read lots more. Let me get to the General Accounting Office this week, August 12th. This is what the U.S. Senate Subcommittee on Technology report says. The GAO warns there is a threat of our telecommunications breaking down, not because AT&T isn't doing a good job or anyone else. It's because of their routers and their signal boxes are not ready for the new date to come streaming through on the computer lines of code. Let me read to you about, now this one will get you, Did you know that every night a ballet performance that rivals the greatest ballet troupe in the world occurs while you and I are sleeping? Have you ever thought about the railroads and the trucks and the FedEx planes that all go like this all night long so that when you get up, you're reading a USA Today that's fresh off the press. You can get a New York Times, you can get an LA Times. They're all right there at the Quick Trip. And up there at Ulaga, the coal is stacked up as big as they need, 3 weeks supply they always keep up there. And right behind it is coming across the desert all the stuff that we need, flowing in the pipelines and everything else. Did you know that's the most incredible ballet performance because it's a delicately balanced system? Did you know when the two railroads, the ones that just merged for several billions, did you know when they merged their computer systems? And when they did that, they lost several thousand railroad cars. They don't know where they went. They're out there. They're somewhere in Paducah, you know, Wisconsin somewhere. They don't know where they are because the computers, when they merged them, they just lost some of those cars. Did you know because of that, that New England did not get enough coal for their power plants last winter and they had to borrow electricity from the Canadians? Can you imagine what will happen when the computers can't even find any of the cars? You know, because of the embedded chips in the system. That's what this article is about. I won't even read it to you because it's boring. Let me read you about the solar flares. These are so interesting. This is from the Electronic Telegraph this week. If weather on Earth keeps you guessing, pity those who are trying to predict storms in space. The more we rely on technology, the more vulnerable we are to solar outbursts. The solar weather forecasting from the Space Environment Center in Boulder, Colorado, reads like nothing you want from the London Weather Center. This is a British paper. It will not help you decide whether to hang out the washing, but it could mean the difference between whether or not you'll have any electricity, a working telephone, or even proper TV reception. That's this week. Come the turn of the century, the chances are going to be that you're going to hear a lot more about space weather because, according to the experts, the equivalent of a solar hurricane is going to coincide with the coming of the year 2000. The sudden death of an American-owned communication satellite on January 11th of this year was a chilling reminder that the sun does more than hang out in the sky all day. Thousands of phone circuits and dozens of TV feeds were interrupted when Telstar 401, belonging to the phone giant AT&T, switched off when the solar plasma hit it. Interesting. It goes on to say this. The bad news is the next big one could be more cataclysmic. Solar storms occur like sunspots with which they are closely associated on 11-year cycles. The 1989 event, goes through how bad that was an even-numbered cycle. The end of the century will deliver a magnitude 23, that's number 23 that's odd, and opinions are divided on whether or not 2000 will be a solar year to never forget. Well, one last thing. Let me close with this. I don't want to read any more of the newspaper. I don't want to read the Bible, okay? But let me just read this, okay? What would happen if our power went off and all the $220 trillion got all mixed up and for a few days you didn't have your money? I didn't have mine. And let's say, well, stay home and, you know, sit around the fire and wrap up in blankets. That would be fun. It'd be kind of a winter to remember. But if it lasts longer than a few days, it will be messy. And I want to read to you a real live Christian story of someone that went through something very similar. It's actually the Christians in Vietnam. When we gave up and left and pulled out and the North Vietnamese took over all of Vietnam, they systematically just about butchered or imprisoned all the Christians. And I want to read to you a letter from a lady whose husband was a pastor in Vietnam and their church was closed by the police. He was thrown into jail. And because they had no official papers, she and her children were forced to live. They were thrown out of their home. Everything they owned was confiscated, and they were just thrown out in the streets. And this is a letter she wrote to someone in America. This really happened. This was written in the 80s, but it's still true. This is what her letter said. My dear friends, you know, around here we're experiencing hardship, but we thank the Lord He's comforting us and caring for us in every way. We experience misfortune, adversity, and distress and hardship, but only then do we really see the Lord's blessing poured out on us. We have been obliged to leave our modest apartment. She's so polite, she was thrown out. And for over 2 months have been living on a neighbor's balcony. When you drive home tonight, look up at some of the apartments that line, you know, the main corridors, and look up at those little balconies that hang off where they've got, you know, the bike that doesn't fit and their grill. Her whole family's living out on the balcony there. Sometimes the rain has beat on us and soaked us. And sometime in the middle of the night, we are forced, because we're so wet, to pull our blankets and run and sleep in the stairwell. How thankful we are for the stairwell. Do you know what I do then? Sitting in the stairwell, I laugh and praise the Lord because we still have a stairwell. I think of how many people are experiencing much worse hardships than that. Do you know anybody? I don't know very many people that are living on a balcony and have to come in out of the rain and sleep in a stairwell. Then I remember the words of the Lord. To the poor, O Lord, you are a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. Isaiah 25:4. And I'm greatly comforted. Our Father is the one who, according to Scripture, does not break the bruised reed or put out the flickering lamp. He's the one who looks after the orphan and the widow. He's the one who brings blessing and peace to numberless people. I do not know what words to use in order to describe the love that the Lord has shown our family. Let me ask you, if you're up on 51st Street, between Sheridan and Memorial, on the balcony out there, and it was raining on you, would that be what was going through your mind? Would be going through mine. I say, what's going on, Lord? Why am I out here on the balcony? Thought you didn't do that, except the bad people. See, we need, it's not our computers that need reprogramming. We need reprogramming. And maybe the computers will make us reprogram. I can only bow my knee on the balcony and with my heart offer to the Lord words of deepest thanks and praise. We have lost our house and all of our possessions, but we have not lost the Lord, and He is enough. With the Lord, I have everything, and the only thing I fear of losing is His blessing. Could I ask that you and your friends and the churches abroad continue to pray for us that we will be faithful in these circumstances? And then she signs it. Well, what should we do? And I just want to conclude with this. Since the newspapers are not the Bible, I don't really know or even believe that all that I know that stuff is not all going to happen, and I don't believe that most of it will happen, but I think some of it might happen because it's not the Bible. You can't trust the newspapers. But if even a little of it happens, what should we do? Let me just read you this list, 7 things. Number one, don't panic. Why? Because it says in Isaiah 30:15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Christians should always respond to things quietly and with confidence. When Bonnie and I lived in California, we learned. Any of you lived in California know this. Mayor Bradley used to get on, and they ran these public service spots. It says, do you have your earthquake preparedness box ready? They used to say it all the time. I got tired of hearing it. You know what an earthquake preparedness box was? In your car, you were supposed to have some water, some blankets, some food, in case you were on the freeway when a quake hit, and you were trapped out there for a few hours or a few days. And you were supposed to put in your box more than stuff for you. You're supposed to put enough for the people that forgot to put something in their box. And so every car, you had your earthquake preparedness box in your trunk. At home, you had your earthquake preparedness closet. And it was a closet, you know, earthquake. You were supposed to find, like here in Oklahoma, you know, some doorway that looked halfway safe. And by that doorway, you were supposed to put in some water and some food because it would disrupt everything in L.A. And did you know, no one panicked. Everyone had their earthquake box. You know, there's nothing wrong with being ready for disasters. You know, most of us have fire insurance. Do you expect a fire? No. But you do something just in case. You don't panic. You know, you don't put sprinkler systems on your roof and drape asbestos over your house, hoping it won't burn. You just get fire insurance. Don't panic. It says in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness on godly people is quietness and assurance. If even one thing happens, the calmest collected people on the planet ought to be the Christians. Number two, prayerfully do some research. Don't trust my reading of headlines to you. You ought to do a little reading. Read some international papers. They're very interesting. Prayerfully do some research. Maybe do it for a week. Thirdly, thoughtfully consider the implications of these scenarios. What would you want to do for the Lord if He was going to return? That's how we're supposed to live every week. I don't mean climb up on the roof and hold your arms out, wait for Him. I mean do something for Him here on the earth. Secondly, what would you and your family need if the electricity went out for one whole day in January of the year 2000? Now, I didn't read the NERC report, but they say that there is a, in print, the people that run the power system of the whole country say that some people are not sure about our atomic reactors, what's going to happen. They're trying their hardest, but they said they might possibly phase some of them out off the grid because they don't know what's going to happen. And if the electricity goes out for one day in January, it's a Saturday, New Year's Eve is Friday night, what would you need for one day without any power in Oklahoma in January? That's just something. I mean, that's not being panicky. That's just being reasonable. Don't you have a place to go when there's a tornado coming? I've never seen a tornado. My whole life, I've never seen a tornado. I've never seen anything destroyed by a tornado. I've never met anybody that was hurt by a tornado. But you know what? Every time it goes, you know, on 740, I get them in the closet. You know, we're ready. I've never seen one, but we're ready. Are you ready? What about this? What if the power went out for 1 week in January? Would it change your life at all? Something to think about. The more I read these papers, you know what it says? It says here that there are 10 electric regions in the nation. It says that if more than 3 of them go out, the grid can hardly keep going with the draw. Of course, it's no air conditioning, but that's okay. It's wintertime.
We don't need air conditioning then, though. I could read the rest of this. Number four. Number one is don't panic. Number two is prayerfully do some research. Number three is thoughtfully consider the implications if even any of this happens. Number four, think eternally. Do you need this or that in light of eternity? And what would our time and talents best be invested in? Now I want you to think about that. Start thinking eternally. It's very exciting to do that. It's very exciting to think about everything in light. I mean, I was standing at a liquor store getting a fishing license this week, and the guy was just carrying on. And you know what? If I could have stopped him from his off-color remarks long enough, I was just thinking, this is the only time I'm ever going to see this guy. I wish I could give him the gospel. You know, and he wouldn't stop telling stories about the women, you know, that, oh, man. You know, and he just never got the gospel because he wouldn't stop talking. And I couldn't put my hand on his mouth. I didn't think it was polite. But we need to think eternally and take advantage of those moments we have. Number five, we should give strategically. Where would a gift of money best be used? I think about this. I presented to the elders, and they're praying about a strategic campaign to raise $400,000 to plant churches in Russia. Did you know that Russia, you can plant churches and you can pay for pastors and you can get them started? Did you know that the people there they're worse off than we'll ever be if our power went out? And boy, are they listening to the gospel. You know what would be neat? It would be neat to give away some money that we might not even have in the future and have it be invested in the Church of Jesus Christ. Can you think about that? I read about the people that bought the first share of Amazon and Yahoo and how a dollar's gone to $1,300. Well, I'll tell you what, $1 with God, he said, goes to 10,000 plus in heaven. He said you get 100-fold, 100 times 100 interest. Give strategically. We're looking at training Arab world church planters in Jordan that's training people from all over the Arab world to go back and share the gospel. What an opportunity. Think eternally, give strategically. Number six, prepare evangelistically. How can you be ready with your quake pack as if you lived in California so that if something happens, you could help your neighbors? Can you imagine lights go out on New Year's Day for a few hours or all day, and you call your neighbors over and say, hey, come on, you know what, let's just get together. It might be a long day. Come on over to our house, you know, and just don't worry about anything. And when they start wondering what's going on, talk prophetically. You know what that means? Be confident. Say, you know what, I can tell you for sure this is not the end of the world. It's not going to end this year. It's not going to end this month. We're not going into nuclear winter. This is not the end of Western civilization. It's going to pass. It's not going to be catastrophic. And let me tell you how I know that, because this book has never been wrong in 2000, 4000, ever, any year, it's never been wrong. And you can trust God's word. Talk prophetically, prepare evangelistically, give strategically, think eternally, thoughtfully consider the implications of what could happen, prayerfully do some research, and above all, operate in the quietness and confidence of God. Now, this might happen. I pray it doesn't. If it does, it could be the greatest window of opportunity the church has had since the first century. If it doesn't happen, we might get some great ministry going on all over the world, and we might dislodge some of these assets that are just burdens. If it does happen, you'll be eternally grateful that you strategically give, eternally plan, prophetically speak, and evangelistically prepare to reach out wherever you live for Christ.